There is a scary verse in the Bible. Well, there's more than one, but I'm just going to give you one tonight, just so that you stay sane. It goes like this. It's better to never have known the truth than to know it and then walk away from it. Have you heard that one? I think it's in Peter somewhere. It's kind of scary. God's telling you it would be better for you to never have known Him, never to know the Bible, never to know Jesus, never to know any of this, than to actually know it, agree with it, soak in it for a while, and then decide, no, this isn't what I want. It's a biblical principle here that really, you're not going to find this in a verse, but it's a principle that there's no more difficult path to walk than the one that leads you away from God. Some of us, we know that. That would be kind of like the banner of our life. We've been walking away from God. We know Him, we knew Him, we thought we knew Him, and we've decided that we didn't want Him, and we took a brief hiatus. I mean, some of us, we start to wonder if we're born again or not. Sometimes it's an issue of God's discipline and correction for those who are born again and are Christians, seriously, and God isn't punishing you or judging you. He's disciplining you. It's like a spanking to get you back on the right path. Others of us, it's an issue of punishment and judgment because that's what happens to unbelievers, and you've never been born again in the first place. And so some of us need to backtrack and go, well, maybe that's the problem. Maybe God isn't even my Father. Maybe He has been kind of a lifelong enemy. I mean, I only like Him insofar as He can be coerced into doing what I want Him to do for me. But whenever I find that He won't operate or cooperate with me and do what I want Him to do, then forget Him. He's not worthy of my worship then. If He ain't going to give me what I want, if He ain't going to strike a bargain with me, then I'm out of here. And that would indicate flat-out unbelief. But then there are some who, as Christians, decide sometimes to take a vacation from obedience, a vacation from faithfulness and worship. And what you find is when you go down that road of unfaithfulness, that road of unbelief, as a Christian, it's the most difficult path that you could perhaps possibly walk. We're going to take a look at Ruth, and it starts out in the midst of tragedy. You wouldn't know it unless you were familiar with the previous book of the Bible, Judges. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." You stop there, and it gives you a little bit of information here when it says that the setting here is in the days when the judges ruled. Man, if any of you were with us for the last book, Judges, especially the last like 3 or 4 chapters, got really nasty. You find out that in the time of the judges, there were, it wasn't a theocracy. It wasn't like the people were letting the Lord lead them, nor was it yet a monarchy where a king was in play. It was this in-between time where it says the theme of the book of Judges is everybody did what was right in their own eyes, which ends up being a really nasty period of history for any country. We're in one right now in America. Yeah, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. We're in the midst of that ourselves. So the book of Judges isn't too far of a stretch. When you start to read the horror of the last few chapters, and then you turn on the news or open the paper, you go, oh, we're a lot like that. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, gang rape, stuff like that. This is all that was in the last few chapters of the book of Judges. And Ruth begins in the time of the judges. Everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. I mean, you go back into those last few chapters, you have a woman splitting from her husband, taking a vacation from him and her marriage because she wanted to have an affair with somebody else. So she goes into a different city and has an adulterous affair. Well, what happens then is the man goes and pursues her and finds her and takes her back home, but it's a long journey, and so they have to stop and lodge somewhere in a city that they're not familiar with. And there's a bunch of nasty guys there, and they want to have sex with the man, the stranger in their city. And so they surround the house, and they're banging on the walls and demanding that this guy comes out. And I guess it seemed right for them to demand sex from this stranger. And the stranger, it was right in his eyes to offer his wife to be raped all night. So they went through with that. And then she died. And then the husband took her home and then cut her up into 12 hunks and sent her in the mail to 12 different parts of the country because it seemed right. Well, and then there's this bitterness and this deep-seated hatred for their brothers, and so he musters forces, and then they go to attack their own. So it's civil war, right? Because civil war seemed right, right? So all of this starts with a woman in adultery. She goes and cheats on her husband because it seemed right. The marriage is dried up. This man over here in the office, he really pays attention to me. My husband doesn't, so this seems right. It seems right. We're in love. I haven't had these feelings for ages. He makes me feel like my husband doesn't. He makes me feel like I should feel. He makes me feel like a woman. And so what seems right to her is to go for that man. And then you follow that line of thinking, doing what's right in your own eyes, and it ends in civil war. Who would have thunk? Like civil war out of a simple, casual, adulterous affair. And now here, that is the climate of the setting of the book of Ruth. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. And you've got this time of famine. It says that there's a famine in the land. Now, famine, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, it's mentioned, you'll see famine pop up every once in a while when you read the narratives of the Old Testament. 13 times. Okay? So roughly 13 times in the Bible, famine is brought upon God's people. And if I'm not mistaken, every time it happens, it's God's judgment on God's people because they wouldn't obey. And so God refused to give them food. Simple enough, right? Go to bed without supper for like years. I mean, you're going to realize that disobedience toward God the Father doesn't fare well. God has a way of getting the message across to us very loud and clear, whether it be by famine in the Old Testament or some of us in like New Testament times, we've had spells of famine. And you're going, well, I don't know if I've had spells. Okay, have you ever had brief periods of abundance with the Lord? Like, there was a time in your life where you liked God and you were you know, they say on fire. Like, everybody's, oh, I'm on fire. Like, I don't know, you just really liked Him, whether you call it on fire or not. There was a time where you were passionate. There was a time where, like, you went to church. There was a time where you hung out with God's people and you had something in common with them. And then there was a time of great drought, great famine, where it felt like you were drying up spiritually. You found yourself in disobedience. You were just, even if you tried to read your Bible, which you probably didn't because it was so dry, you just finally gave up and church went out the window and you don't really talk to God's people anymore. And when you see them in the supermarket, you sort of like hustle away. You know, you don't want to, right? You kind of feel weird. Like, oh, I have a drink. One of those things. So God has a way of getting the point across when we're choosing disobedience. It says here that there was this man, and he was from Bethlehem, right? So you got this scenario where there's this man and his family, and they live in Bethlehem, time of famine. There's a bit of irony here. If you look into the Old Testament, you're going to come across a lot of names of people and names of cities. There's a lot of names that sometimes are really weird. Right now in my devotions, I'm in the middle of the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, which is a delicious portion of Scripture. I'm saying that with as much sarcasm as I could possibly muster, because if you look at the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, it's just names. And I'm not talking like Bob and John and David. I'm talking Jeheth Lahiah and, it's stuff. I don't know. I don't even know what the... But it's, you got to understand that in the Bible there's some real significance with some of these names, and Bethlehem is significant. It has a name. Bethlehem literally means house of bread, and the irony there is that they're in a time of famine, living in a city called House of Bread, right? Like all you can eat bread. Where do you live? Oh, I live in all you can eat bread. Well, here's what's going on: is in this house of bread, this man decides to pack up and move on to Moab. Now, Moab is a foreign city. This is a city, really enemies, foreigners, outside of the blessing of God upon Israel, if you follow me. They're outside of God's covenant, outside of God. Actually, Moab began The Bible is so nasty. I mean, I feel bad already about talking about the part in Judges where the girl gets cut up. But if you want to know the history behind Moab, Moab is, Abraham had, I think, a nephew. His name was Lot, and he ended up living in a place, had a couple daughters, and they escaped the city, Sodom and Gomorrah, right? You know that. So they're leaving, and mom turns around and turns into salt, and then he gets away. So it's just him and his daughters. His daughters thought it was a good idea to get dad drunk and sleep with him so they could get pregnant. Both of them did it. One of them had a son named Moab, and the Moabites are descendants of an incestuous relationship. So you've got this nasty history of this foreign city, and where does this man take his family in time of hardship? To Moab. From the house of bread, from God's blessing, from within the realm of God's covenant, he takes him to a foreign nation, into Moab, where really these interrelationships with Moabites, people of Moab, was forbidden. This was not supposed to be happening, but hey, we live in a day and age where, you know, you're supposed to just kind of do what's right in your own eyes, right? So why not? Why not? Who's going to stop me? And so this man goes there. The interesting thing about this, Moab is about 50 miles down the road from Bethlehem. Okay, so you've got a severe famine happening in Bethlehem, and 50 miles down the road, everybody's okay? Sounds like God might have been judging Bethlehem and that area of Israel. It sounds like it might have been from God, this famine. I mean, listen, if I'm starving to death here and there is no food, but there's food 50 miles away, I'm going to be going, God, what's up with that? Like, it must have been me. Like, I must have done something, right? So God is judging these folks here, putting the squeeze on them, and God does this to us. And you can test him on this. You're not supposed to, so I didn't tell you to do that. But you can, but I don't. But if you do, just know this. If you want to disobey God and you want to live your life in rebellion, mark my words, he has a unique way of putting the squeeze on you and protecting people close by. He can put the squeeze on you and make your life hell, but continue to provide for people in your proximity. You'll fall apart inside while everybody else is doing okay, and that will drive you crazy. How come they get to eat? How come the famine isn't happening there? How come this is happening to me? Well, what does he do? He does what's right in his own eyes. He packs up his family stuff, and he goes out to Moab, 50 miles away, not too far. They didn't have cars, camels, so it's, you know, more than an hour drive. Okay, he didn't have a Civic. He's got a donkey. They are slower than Civics, and so it takes a while, but they get there. So they're 50 miles down the road, living in Moab. If you notice here, let's see, a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. Now, I got to point this out, the word dwell in the original language, because I'm really astute when I study the Bible. I know the original word. The original word is actually sojourn. Okay, I'm not going to pull out the Hebrew word, because I can't pronounce Hebrew. But the original word there is sojourn. And sojourn means to lodge as a guest in a foreign place, as a guest. In other words, this ain't permanent. He's going to sojourn in the country of Moab. Just a little while. Just for a little while. Like, things are difficult right now. God's really trying us. Things are really challenging right now. So I'm just going to take a break from being where God wants me, where God put me, and I'm just going to take a break. Not for very long. I'm just going to leave where God wants me at. I'm just going to leave what God wants me to do. I'm just going to take my family away from church, away from the worship of God, away from God's people. And we're just going to go away for just a little while. We'll be back when it gets better. It's kind of a boneheaded move. It just is. Like, I'm not saying that it's not easy to run away from problems. It's easy to run away from problems. Does anybody want to challenge that? It's easy to run away from problems, right? But it doesn't change the fact that it's wrong to run away from problems. So you've got this guy who packs up his family and runs from his problems. You can't. Hey, listen, you ever realize how the harder you try to run from problems, the more they kind of catch up and accumulate? Right, you're running, like, there's this over here, so I'm just going to plug my ears to it, or I'm just going to try and ignore it, and then it just kind of gets worse. Like, here's an example. And I'm not picking on people who are divorced, but I am. Or I'm not, but, you know, I am. So anyway, here, it's like, well, my marriage sucks, and so I could take the easy way out and run from my problems and just, like, get a divorce, because that seems right in my own eyes. And she'll go along with it, he'll go along with it, so just get a divorce. But you're not taking care of the problem, you're running away from the problem, because when you get married again, you're going to find out that you're still you. And so what you've done is you've brought that same attitude, that same sin, that same character into your next marriage. And do you think that that's going to go any better? Because maybe you married Mrs. Right, but you're still Mr. Wrong. Maybe you're still the same person you were the first time around. So rather than dealing with the problem at the root, we run away from it, only to encounter it once again, either in the very same form or something a little mutated. But it always catches up to us, and it always seems to accumulate. Problems have a way of accumulating. So this man picks up his family, and he moves. In verse 2 it says, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Kind of cool, but not, if you, whatever. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Again, names are significant. I'll give you a couple of them. Elimelech actually means, my God is king. we'll get to Naomi's later. He said, his name is my God is king. That's like a sucker punch from God. God inspired this guy's parents to name him my God is king. And then he grows up, and when things are hard, he runs away to a foreign land, right, where he's got to lodge temporarily. So the first thing he does when he gets into town is, you know, goes to a hotel to put his family up for the night. You know what they do at hotels when you sign in? Can I have a photo ID? Oh, your name is my God is king? Well, then what the heck are you doing here? If your God is king, why did you leave where God wanted you? So all these foreigners, everywhere this guy goes, he has to go, hi, my name's my God is king. Well, where are you from? Well, I'm from Bethlehem. Well, what are you doing here if your God is king? We don't worship that God here. Well, your God is king, but he can't take care of you? Your God is king? You're a hypocrite. If your God is king, why don't you live like it? Now, the thing about this is I think that sometimes people live a Christianity where they put way too much stock in their name and not enough stock in their character, not enough stock in their trust or their behavior, their obedience. I'm a Christian. But take a look at my life, and what you're going to see is I party all weekend, and I live like hell all week, and I maybe go to church, and I don't really love my wife. I don't really raise my kids. I just kind of do what's right in my own eyes. But I'm a Christian by name. I'm a Christian. Look it. Here's my necklace. See? It's a cross. That proves it. Really? See, because this guy was apparently putting quite a bit of stock in his name. Hey, man, I'm a Christian. My God is king. Really? You should start living like that, Elimelech. I mean, maybe when things get tough, maybe you should trust in your kingly God and stay put where he planted you rather than running away from trouble. I mean, if your God is king, is he, just curious, big enough to take care of your problems, or is that your responsibility? Because if it's your responsibility, then that makes you king. So why don't you change your name, Elimelech, to whatever the Hebrew is for, I'm king. Yeah, truth be told, I'm king. I sit on the throne. It used to be God's, but I got him off. I'm king now. I call the shots. I decide how it's going to go. Guys, let me say it this way. Big trust in God isn't demonstrated in big words. It's demonstrated in big obedience. You say you trust God. You say you're a Christian, but I don't know that God's looking at our title as much as he is our behavior. You got a verse here in Revelation 3. This is Jesus speaking. So if you look in your Bible, it's in red. So when you see red letters, you know, pay attention. He says, I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. So, I don't know if I want Jesus talking like that to me. You know, like, what if Christ came down here right now, said, Justin, sit down. I'd be like, okay. Jesus takes the pulpit, and he begins like this. I know some of you guys, you know, you have a name that you're a Christian, but I've been watching what you do. You know, and you're dead. You're dead. I know your works. I keep track of stuff like that. I don't think Jesus has to come down and steal the pulpit from me to tell us he's keeping, he watches, you know, like, we all like the verse, well, he knows every number, he numbers the, like, he counts hair, right? He knows the number of hairs on your head. We like that one because it's like, oh, God is so personal. Do you like it that he's watching you when you're in your bedroom? Like, you know, stuff that goes on behind closed doors, do you like that part? Like, he's not just counting the hairs on your head, but he's like, paying close attention to all kinds of stuff? Oh, man. You know, not, I don't know, I can't say creepy, because he can, but yikes, I'll say yikes. Calling yourself a Christian really means nothing. Saying you believe in Jesus really doesn't go too far. There's a verse in the Bible, I'm giving you all kinds of bad verses, but, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that says even demons believe in Jesus. So what's the difference between me and Jesus? The only difference that I can find in the Bible between me and Christ is obedience. I would go so far as to say willing obedience. It doesn't count if you're forced to obey, like the law, like Judge Flurkey or somebody is forcing you to obey God right now. Doesn't count. Willful obedience, because sometimes God can force Satan to obey. Like Satan has to answer to God, so God gives him parameters and says, you can do this, but you can't do that, and Satan has to listen. But his obedience isn't willing. That would be then the only thing that sets me apart from Satan in my beliefs, is when my obedience is willing. And if it isn't willing, and if I'm not obeying, then my name, Christian, means nothing. Matthew 7:21, again, this is Jesus talking. He says, not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Get this. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Only those who actually obey. We read in Thessalonians this Sunday that God is going to, in flaming fire, whatever that means, I hope I'm not around for that, in flaming fire, take vengeance upon two groups of people, those who don't know God and those who do but just won't obey. And I think sometimes we relegate obedience to a corner of our belief paradigm that's kind of optional. Like, I'm saved by grace, and that means that God forgives me no matter what, and I'm free from obedience. I don't have to really... Yeah, listen, just so that we're clear, you don't have to obey to get to heaven, because God forgives and saves freely. It's a gift. It's nothing you earned. But when that gift comes, typically, we respond with obedience out of just simple thanks and gratitude. So there's this reciprocating obedience that will be present in the life of a believer, to the extent that if it's absent in your life, it's because you have not received the gift of salvation. Like, if there's no obedience, it's because you're not saved. You don't know God's grace. You haven't been overwhelmed by the good gift of His salvation. I don't want us to get confused on that. But we got to be clear that obedience is kind of a big deal. In verse 3 it says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, her and her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, not Oprah. And the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Her life is getting really nasty here. It says that they were there about 10 years. remember how this was just supposed to be a sojourn? This is just temporary, right? Hey, we're going to just take a break from God. Just take a break from church, from fellowship, all that. It's only temporary. This is only temporary. You don't know how many times I've heard that one. Listen, I got a job. It's going to pull me out of Sundays. So I won't be around, but I'm, you know, it's temporary. I'm going to be looking for something better. Things are going to change. We're going to, like, this is my church. Really? Don't lie to yourself. And please don't lie to me. Sojourns are never any good. When you want to take a break from God, it usually doesn't end well. I mean, I'm kind of speaking biblically here. I'm speaking, there's a little bit of experiential in this too. I've just kind of seen it over and over. When somebody comes and just wants to take a break, just needs a, you know, well, I gotta, you know, That slippery slope going down, down, down is really hard to recover from once you allow yourself to take that first step. It's really icy, really slippery. And so what was supposed to be a sojourn, just temporary, turns into 10 long years. And this is really the responsibility of the husband. Very poor leadership. This was Elimelech's idea from the beginning. He took his wife's and his kids away from church, away from fellowship, away from the worship of God, 10 long years. And then when problem comes, this guy decides to run from his problems rather than staying where God put him and trusting him. And now his wife and kids are forced to pay the price. Nasty. This guy isn't even around to feel the pain. His foolish decision brought his entire family into sin, out of the place of God, and now she alone is suffering for it. He dies. His two sons have their opportunity with their own families to take the leadership and go back to Bethlehem. They don't. They die. I guess the question is how long can we take a break from God before it catches up with us? You read a story like this and it's like, yikes, that's scary. I guess that could happen to me. You know, you could die out there. Yeah, you could die out there, but here's something that's even more scary in my little world. You might not die out there. And then you start to think you got away with it. And many of us have been down that road. God doesn't send fire from heaven and strike me dead, so I think maybe it's okay, so I'll do it another weekend. And I'll do it another weekend, and I'll take another hit, and I'll just go for another gal, and I'll just kind of do another weekend, and I'll just kind of keep going until I get something really bad happen to me. Do we not yet understand what can happen? I mean, I don't know what's worse. God come along with judgment, discipline, whatever the case may be, stopping you in your tracks, or letting you get away with it. Do you know that in Romans 1, the Bible says that God's wrath is Him letting you get away with it? That's God's wrath? You read Romans chapter 1. Over and over and over, God tries to stop people who are running from Him. They won't come back, and so He lets them have what they want. That's God's wrath. That's kind of scary. That means that some of us are currently absorbing God's wrath because we're currently living in rebellion and we're getting away with it. Let me ask you this. What do you do when problems come? When problems come into your life, do you do what's easiest? Or do you do what's godly? Just get two choices. When problems come, do you do what's easiest or do you do what's godly? I find it ironic. Why did they go to Moab in the first place? You remember this, right? Famine. So they go to avoid dying of starvation, right? The very thing that they were trying to avoid happened to them in the end anyway. They left God's place of peace and protection to try and not die. And what happened out there? They died. Sometimes the things that we try to run from and we abandon God's will in order to get away from these things have a way of coming right back around and getting us. Look at what it says in Isaiah 66. This one came up on Sunday, and it's worth repeating. I will send them great trouble, all the things that they feared. Because when I called, they didn't answer. And when I spoke, they didn't listen. They deliberately sinned before my very eyes and chose to do what they know I despise. Sounds like God is serious about this stuff. We've got to understand that there's a real severity with God. There's a goodness, yes, but there's also a severity about God that we're to consider. Let's read on in verse 6. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law, Naomi, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So not everybody left Bethlehem during the famine. And apparently they're still alive, and so they fared pretty well. And the ones that left Bethlehem to survive the famine ended up dying. Isn't that crazy? That the ones in times of trouble who stood firm where God wanted them actually survived. They came out okay. In verse 7 it says, therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go and return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why are you going to go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should bear sons, like if I got pregnant tonight with twins, would you wait for them until they were grown up? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi's like, forget it. She's like, don't come home with me. I got to go back to my homeland. You guys should stay here. They walk with her partially until they get to like the border. And she's like, you guys need to go back home. There's nothing for you where I come from. You're foreigners. You're widowed. Nobody wants you. Nobody wants me. We're just a bunch of used women. God chewed us up and spit us out, apparently. Our husbands are all dead. We've got no protection. We've got no provision. We've got nothing to our name. Let me go home and live off of government assistance by myself. You guys can go back. You can still maybe get married. You can still maybe have babies. You can still maybe salvage a good life. But for me, it's over. Don't share my sorrow. Get away from me. This is a Christian talking. I mean, might as well just come out and go, God sucks. She's going to say it in so many words just down the road here. God has been cruel to me. You guys don't want part of this. So she encourages them with everything she's got to go back home. You guys, you got to understand that sometimes being a Christian, there's no guarantees. So if anybody's getting into this, let me be the first to tell you. If you're getting into Christianity thinking, well, this will make my life better, and this will take care of all my problems, this will, like, I'll, like, become, like, I'll be president in 4 years. You watch, because I'm a Christian now. I can, you know, I can rule the world. And that's not true. It might be true. Maybe we're sitting in the company of the next president. Doubt it, but you know. The fact of the matter is if you become a Christian, you may end up being rich and famous, living a long, healthy life like Solomon. Or you may be killed in the streets like Stephen. There's no guarantee. I mean, maybe you're going to have health and prosperity and things are going to go well for you as a Christian. Or maybe God is going to glorify himself through your death, through your suffering. Maybe you're going to be like Job and it's just going to come down heavy and ugh. I don't know. There's no rhyme or reason to this. But the reason we get into Christianity isn't for what God can do for us. It's because of who he is. Like, maybe our Christianity would work a little smoother if we were in it because God just deserves our worship. Like, let's honor and exalt God rather than forcing God to serve us and exalt me. When you get it backwards like that, it's just riddled with frustration. There's people turning their back on God wholesale because they got into it thinking that if they're Christian and if they invest worship into God, then they can kind of coerce him into giving them what they want, and then when he doesn't give them what they want, they get upset with God, and then, well, if you don't give me what I want, then I ain't gonna... And then we go down that long, hard road of rebellion. In verse 14, it says, they lifted up their voices and wept again. I tell you, I read several commentaries, and they always bring up the fact that there's a whole bunch of women here, and they talk a lot and cry a lot. I think that's kind of cruel, but sort of funny, and... So anyway, are you guys awake? You with me? All right. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Here's a crossroads, isn't there? You got two women. Orpah decides to leave. She does what a lot of people are going to do. She's going to make her decision based upon what's most likely to get her what she wants in life. She's going to go back home. But here's the thing about her. We don't hear of her ever again. Her story ends right there. Ruth, wait until you see what happens with Ruth. Her name has gone down in history, and we're talking about her several thousand years later. She got a book in the Bible. Do you know how rare that is for a woman in that culture to get a book in the Bible? Like, she got put into the same manuscript as, like, Isaiah. Stuff that Moses wrote, King David, and then they chuck Ruth in there. Because their culture realized that this was some woman. Very, very difficult for a woman in that culture to even write a book, to even get honorable mention. The story follows Ruth because she decided to take the risk and go with Naomi. Listen to what she says to Naomi in verse 15. She says, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave you. Don't ask me to leave." This, I'm reading into this a little bit, little tone, but this is what I gather. She looks at her mother-in-law and goes, "Don't ask me to leave. Don't ask me to leave you." With utmost seriousness, she says, "Don't ask me to leave you or to turn back from following after you, because wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you lodge, I'm going to lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Lord, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And I mean it. Okay, I read that into there. She's serious about this. Look at how serious she is. Look at verse 18. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. She's like, Naomi saw how serious she was, and she just shut up. Okay, this is Naomi. Okay, you can come with. I hope you know what you're getting into. Apparently, she does know what she's getting into, and it's more appealing to her than going back to her family because it's a culture that's immersed in godlessness and idol worship. She's like, go back to my family, go back to the possibility of having a husband and kids and living the American dream, the Moabite dream. Why would I trade all of that for God? Your God is going to be my God. Even though I can see how difficult things have been for you, I believe that they're only difficult for you because you left your God. That's where there's food. That's where there's fellowship. Your people won't be my people. I'm going back with you. She's like, I've seen enough out of your character. I've seen enough out of your stamina that I want to be like you. There's something in Naomi in the midst of her bitterness that Ruth sees is worth following and emulating and trading her life for. And you know what it is? It isn't Naomi. It's her God. Naomi's got the right God. And when you find the right God, is it not worth ditching everything that you've accumulated up to that point to have him? I mean, isn't this kind of how salvation works, where when you realize that after all you've done and after all you've been through and after the godless environment that you grew up in and all of the idolatry that you've been sitting in, and God extends his hands of salvation to you through the arms of Christ and he'll have you regardless of your past, and you realize that that's been offered, are you not willing to let go of anything and everything in order to have that? Like, is it not the best offer in the world? And Ruth catches a glimpse of this opportunity, and she's like, I'm with you. I'm going. Don't talk to me. Don't shut up, Naomi. I'm coming with. She's going with. It's interesting how you see at this crossroads two different characters emerge. You've got Orpah. She has kind of the right heart. She wants to do the right thing. She wants to go back with Naomi and help her, take care of her and all that. But when given the decision, and with just a little bit of a push, she goes back to what's easiest. And you've got Ruth. All the pushing in the world won't drive that woman away from what's right. Question then is, which one are you? Are you Orpah? You chasing what's easy and you're after fulfillment? I mean, I just want the American dream. I just want what I want. Or are you one of those rare individuals like Ruth who's willing to take a risk on God, going, man, I know that this is it, and I will leave everything in order to have him. And nobody can stop me. And if you keep trying to convince me to go back to my former life, you'd better shut your mouth And I mean it. See, because some of you, you're going to run into this. I hope you're prepared, because some of you, you're going to go back to your old life when you graduate, or you're going to find out really quickly that your old friends are still out there. They're still lingering. Some of it, it's your family, and they're going to try and persuade you to, come on, let's go back to the fun stuff. Let's go back and do the easy thing. Let's go back to the old life. And there may be some of you who are going to take a stand like Ruth, but there are going to be some of you who are going to willingly go back. Which one are you? In verse 18 it says, she saw she was determined to go with her, so she stopped speaking to her. And when the two of them went they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they came there that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? Okay, you got to understand that a decade of running away from God has taken a toll on this woman. She went away with a husband, a full family. She's got two boys. Everything seemed okay. She comes back widowed with a foreigner on her arm, some other chick who's widowed, and they have nothing, and 10 years has a way of putting a few more lines in your brow, you know, and a few more gray hairs on your head. But when you're running away from God, it has a way of deepening those wrinkles and increasing the gray, if you catch my drift. Sometimes disobedience, makes your teeth fall out. just kind of changes your appearance in funny ways. They look and they go, really, is this Naomi? In verse 20, but she said to them, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. Naomi, her name, remember how there's meaning with names? Her name meant pleasant. She goes, quit calling me pleasant. Call me Mara now. Mara means bitter, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Her spirit has been sapped by living for a full decade in a godless environment. And we could look and go, you know what? That husband of hers is to blame. The man that God gave the responsibility to lead his family in godliness and holiness took his wife down a path that she has suffered from for the last 10 years, to the point that not only is her physical condition worsened, but her spiritual vitality has been drained. She says, don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. Why do you call me pleasant, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Guys, trying to avoid physical famine for this woman and her family led to an even worse spiritual famine than she ever could have imagined. Sometimes when we let our physical appetites lead us away from God, we do untold damage to our own bodies in the spiritual realm. You can trust that if you seek God first, He'll add whatever needs to be added. It's for God to determine where you need to be. You've just got to hold tight. If there's famine, remain put. If there's trouble, don't run from trouble. Guys, that gets us into deeper trouble. There's hope at the end of this, and it's just a glimmer, but I don't want us to miss it. In verse 22, it says, Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. This last sentence is significant. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You go, what? Yeah. Oh, that's packed with significance, ain't it? They came back at the beginning of barley harvest. Why did she leave Bethlehem 10 years ago? There was no food. She repents and comes home. She returns to the place she never should have left. And lo and behold, there's food. And this is just the beginning. At the beginning of barley harvest, she comes back. Yeah, she's bitter. Go and take a 10-year hiatus from obedience to God. Go and do that and find out how bitter you get. Your Christianity is going to dry up. You're going to be bitter. But if you will just repent and come back to where you never should have left, you're going to find out that God waits with open arms. That things are just good when you return. They're safe. You're protected. You're home at last. Do you remember from where you came? Do you know how to get back? Listen, I don't want us to fool ourselves into thinking that we're there just because we come to church, just because we're in a Christian rehab program. That doesn't mean that you're there. Like, you can be in a Christian rehab program and still be so far from God. You can be sitting in these pews week after week and still be so rebellious in your heart. You need to come back. You have long since left where God positioned you. You have not manned your post, and you are so far from God. If you will only turn back, if you will only repent, God waits. And He says, I'll have you again. You don't need to be ashamed, prodigal son, prodigal daughter. I'm here waiting. Let me ask you this. How is the path you've chosen to walk? How is it? You say you're a Christian. Yeah. Elimelech would have said that. The husband. You know, he would have said he was a Christian. You say you're just sojourning for a while. Like, I know I'm not right. I know, Pastor, that, you know, what I'm doing isn't, like, I know how God feels about that, but it's not going to be that long. Like, I'm going to come back. That's what Elimelech thought. He didn't come back. He's dead. You guys, when you die, it's over. Elimelech can't come back. He thought he was just going to take a break from God, do his own thing. Seemed right in his own eyes. But he didn't make it, did he? And who's left to pick up the pieces? Who's left to deal with the pain? The ones he loved. How tragic. My hope is that when we see tragedies like this in the lives of those that we love, I pray to God that it serves as a wake-up call. I pray to God that Elimelech's death isn't wasted on deaf ears, blind eyes. Can we not see where this leads? Because if you've been gone from God, if you're straying in your heart, if you're planning a rebellion, if you're already there and you've wandered, you need to come home. You need to come home. How is the path that you've been walking, huh? You say, well, it's been nasty. Like, it's been pretty nasty. And even though I'm sitting in church and even though I'm doing good on the outside, man, if you only knew. Like, it's bad and I don't know how to get back. Listen, if you want to get on the right path again, I'll leave you with this. In Psalms 119, the Bible says He can bring you back. He'll bring you back through His Word because it lights the path that we're supposed to be on. Where are you? How's your walk? Is it getting rough? Come back.